Will you again turn with me to the epistle by Paul to the Philippians, reading at chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This chapter starts in our King James Version with the word if. This is the if of argument. Since, therefore, there is consolation in Christ, since there is the comfort of love, since there is the fellowship of the Spirit, since there are tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally or genuinely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him that is a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and him that ministered to my need. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more eagerly, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word, and shall we again pause for prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for our being together today. We thank thee for Christian fellowship, and for how much this means to all of us. And now we pray that as thy word is opened, and as we seek to express thoughts that have come to mind through the study of the scriptures, that thou wilt bless each and every one of us. Meet spiritual needs today, we pray, as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I have read the whole of this chapter, and I trust I'll be able to deal with it in the time that has been allotted to me. It is 5 minutes to 11 in my time right now, which, as I understand, is 9:55 in your time. I have divided this chapter into three parts. First of all, the principles of Christian living, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, the pattern of Christian living, verses 5 through 11. And thirdly and finally, the practice of Christian living from verse 12 through to verse 30. The principles of Christian living. We note here the concern that the apostle had about dissension. We were looking at verse 27 last evening, and there you will see how Paul was deeply concerned that there might be real unity amongst the Lord's people in the church at Philippi. And we also note that in verse 2, this is his concern. Concern about dissension, the importance of unity in serving the Lord Christ. Then we also note the causes of dissension as given here, and I have put down three that come to mind as I have considered these matters. First of all, personal ambition. Secondly, personal position. And thirdly, personal preoccupation. Personal ambition, verse 3, speaks of strife in our King James Version. In your New International Version, it is given as selfish ambition. A tendency to advance ourselves rather than our service. Now, I hope you have all heard of John Knox, the famous Scottish reformer. There was an American tourist visiting Edinburgh, and he wanted to see as much of Edinburgh as possible, so he hired a cab, and he asked the cab driver to take him to these various places of historic interest. When he came to John Knox's house, he said to the cab driver, "Who was this guy, John Knox, anyhow?" The cab driver looked at him, and apparently not being better informed than the tourist, said, "Go home and read your Bible, man." It is recorded that when John Knox was first called to accept a position of high honor in the church, that he was so overwhelmed with the fact that they should select him that he shut himself off for some time. He could not bring himself to accept the fact that they would actually give him this kind of responsibility because he had no selfish ambition. It is important that in the work of God we consider his service more than anything else. You remember in the book of Haggai, we read that Haggai was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. The message was really more important than the messenger, and this must always be kept in mind. John the Baptist pointed people beyond himself to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's what every preacher always ought to do. Then there is personal position. You know, there are men who consider that they're qualified to preach the word, and possibly that is not really their gift. When I was in Melbourne, Australia, I was told of a man there who had never shown any ability in public ministry. And to their amazement, he was invited to an assembly many miles in the north to conduct a week's meetings. He had his first meeting, and the brethren there realized that they had made a mistake, and so they cancelled the rest of the week, and the brother had to return home. But he was not in the least bit put out. He said they were the losers because I had other six messages that I could have given them. So obviously he thought that he had this kind of ability. Then some of the dear wives think their husbands should be elders. And sometimes they're very put out when they perhaps are not given this kind of responsibility. And it is so important that there should be no thought of any vain or empty conceit, considering the place that we feel we should have in Christian work. Because it is true to say that if we get puffed up, we are sure to get blown down. Again and again in appointing elders in the local church, there can be this kind of difficulty, and this can be a real cause of dissension. That's why I mentioned last evening that in that context of eldership, the word is, be at peace among yourselves. Now, there are three basic qualifications for elders. There has to be spiritual integrity. This is a must. There has to be spiritual maturity, a man of experience. And there should always be spiritual ability. He should have an aptitude to teach the word. Now, this may not necessarily be in the public ministry. I think we have that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. But every elder should have a good knowledge of the word if he's going to be effective in that ministry, so that he can counsel and help, correct and encourage believers in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 refers to an elder who is a teaching elder. And you have a good example of that here in our brother Nelson Annan. He is a teaching elder, as you'll see in the brochure, because it's no secret, it's come out publicly, that he is indeed a teaching elder. And Brother Nelson, in the New English Bible, if you've noticed, in 1 Timothy 5:17, it says that those who exercise this gift as teaching elders should receive double stipend. Now, you go back to North Palm Beach and just shortly, gently point that out to the brethren there.
Perhaps that's... we'll invite you to come this morning.
The word stipend is a word that's usually used in Scotland for a pastor's salary, in case you didn't know. So, I just wanted to make that observation. I thought it might be appropriate in the light of the fact that we did have something about boxing at the beginning of the meeting. Then there is personal preoccupation. Because verse 3 says you've got to consider others better than yourselves. And verse 4 says that we have not to concentrate upon our own interests, but we should be concerned about the interests of others. Verse 4, I believe, is the key verse of this chapter. And the last word is the key word, others. Because as we go through this chapter, you will see how that those who are mentioned here were always concerned about helping and benefiting others. Now, what is the cure of dissension? Well, I think we have it in verses 1 and 2. This word, consolation, really means encouragement. You remember Barnabas was called the son of consolation or the son of encouragement. A great man to have in any assembly. You know, we live in days of deepening discouragement. But we need more brethren to encourage us in Christ. And there should always be this emphasis on the positive as we encourage one another in the Lord. The fact that we belong to the Lord should bind us together with other believers as we seek to encourage one another, and as the Epistle to the Hebrews says, we should do this more and more as we see the day approaching. So there is the encouragement in Christ. Then there is the incentive of love. This should enable us to love one another because Christ has so greatly loved us. It does not mean loving only those who love us or those who are lovable, but it means loving those who may be in many respects unlovable and even unlovely. But the incentive of love can have a wonderful transforming effect upon any assembly of God's people. Because where there is this love, then there will be a minimum of problems. Then there is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We share spiritual blessings with all others who have been born of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is what we as believers are responsible to keep, according to Ephesians 4 and 3. We cannot make this unity, but we are exhorted to keep or maintain this unity. And this fellowship of the Holy Spirit is very precious, and we should always keep this in mind as we meet together in our various services. Then the expression of tenderness and compassion. Oh, how much these qualities are necessary. You know, we have lost people to our assemblies because there has been a spirit of harshness and an attitude of being judgmental. Instead of sitting down with some who perhaps have been willful and wayward, some who have got far away from the Lord, but if we show a spirit of tenderness and compassion, how this can overcome many of these difficulties that these people are encountering. And I would encourage all of you, not only in your proclamation of the gospel, where these qualities are so vitally important, but also in dealing with other believers who may be not conforming to the word and will of God as they should. Tenderness and compassion. Oh, I can think of dear brethren who have put their arms round others and in a spirit of love with tenderness and compassion have won back some who were wandering far away. Then the fullness of joy is experienced here when Christians are like-minded, when they're loving, and when they're loyal in their purpose. Because complete harmony always brings complete happiness. And so here we have, I believe, the cure of dissension. We've considered the concern, the causes, and now the cure. Now, there may not always be complete unanimity in all that we do in all of our assemblies. Remember that in essentials, there always has to be unity. In non-essentials, there ought to be harmony. And in all things, there must be charity. W.P. Nicholson was a great Irish evangelist. God greatly used him. A very blunt and outspoken man. He used to lie in bed, he said, to think of the most awful things he could say to shock people. And yet when he had these evangelistic services, God blessed his ministry in a most amazing way. In fact, Harland and Wolff, the shipbuilders in Belfast, were always glad when W.P. Nicholson had a crusade there, because they always got back so many of their tools that had been stolen by men who got saved. In fact, they had to put up an extra building on one occasion to accommodate the tools that were returned after one of W.P. Nicholson's crusades. That's how effective it was. Nicholson was in Auckland, New Zealand. He had a meeting for men. He said, "Hands up all the husbands here who have never at any time had any disagreement with their wives." And quite a few hands went up. Now he said, let's pray for these liars. When there are differences of opinion, let us always have these things discussed in a spirit of love, with tenderness and compassion, so that there may be the result of the fullness of joy, as we see here in the case of the Apostle Paul. Now we come to verses 5 through 11, the pattern of Christian living. Will you please note that this very precious and powerful statement was not made in order to correct doctrinal error, but it was to become the motive for us to follow the steps of the Master and to consider him as the pattern of true Christian living. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Which simply means, in a literal sense, have within yourselves the same disposition of mind as was in Christ Jesus. Have within yourselves the same disposition of mind as was in Christ Jesus. Our attitude should be the same as that of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should think as Christ thought. And if we think as Christ thought, then there will be purity in our thought life. And in the light of the ministry which is being brought to us by our dear brother Nelson Annan, I think it is so important that we remember that there is a battle going on for the mind today. And Satan is doing his utmost to try and deceive and delude. And we must recognize this fact. And again we are being assailed and assaulted with many things that can confuse and disturb the minds of believers. And therefore, it is imperative that we think as Christ thought, that our minds may be made captive to him. Verse 6 indicates that we should consider his deity, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now the word being here describes what he was in his very essence. Something which cannot be changed. It simply means he was essentially, unalterably, and eternally God. The word form means never changing. That is, his unchangeable being is divine. He did not need to grasp or snatch at equality with God, for he had it as a right. He never ceased to be what he always was, the eternal Son of God. But then consider his humanity, but made himself of no reputation, or as the NIV translates it, made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. That means that he laid aside the glory of his deity, but not his deity as such. He did not empty himself of either his divine nature or his divine attributes, but only of the external and visible evidence of his Godhead. As Dr. Lightfoot has well put it, he laid aside the insignia of his majesty. He laid aside the insignia of his majesty and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. He took upon himself the very nature of a slave. This is what he actually became. Do you remember he said, as recorded in Mark 10, verse 45, that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I think we have this beautifully illustrated in John chapter 13, where our Lord Jesus Christ laid aside his outer garments. He took a towel as a servant and girded himself. And then with a basin of water, he knelt down and began washing the disciples' feet. He was essentially a man, although eternally God. I said he never ceased to be what he always was, the eternal Son of God. And beloved, he shall never cease to be what he became, the man Christ Jesus. That is how he is so well qualified to be our great high priest, to be our intercessor and our advocate with the Father. He is the one who knows about human feelings and human failings. We read that he was found in fashion as a man. That is, he came in appearance as a man for all to recognize. The word fashion simply means appearance. It's a different word from the previous one's translated form. This is the word in the original which indicates a form which can be changed. But his being, his eternal nature, never could be changed. Then in verse 8, we consider his humility. He humbled himself. The first man, Adam, exalted himself, and God had to humble him. The second man, the Lord from heaven, humbled himself, and God has highly exalted him. Consider his humility. Oh, beloved, this should be an example, surely, to all of us. And then we read, and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. Consider his ignominy, his shame. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. And we all say this morning from our hearts, hallelujah, what a Savior. We note the amazing facts here concerning the Lord of glory. His humility, his obedience, and his sacrifice. These are the very characteristics which should be evident to us today as his followers. Some 300 years ago, Richard Baxter said these words, and I quote, "Read these words upon your knees, and beg of God to write them in your hearts. And I would wish that all assemblies of dividers would write them over the doors of their meeting places." Beloved, this is love amazing. Love divine, which should have our hearts, our lives, our all. The Lord Jesus Christ did not become obedient to death in itself. He died of his own volition. His death was a voluntary death. It means that he was obedient up to the point of death. He was obedient to the Father up to the point of, or to the extent of death, because our Lord was always the master over death. It is said that in the very early ministry of D.L. Moody, when he was asked to conduct a funeral, he thought he would look into the New Testament to see what the Lord Jesus Christ did in conducting a funeral service. And of course he discovered that every time he came in contact with death, he brought life. Because our Lord Jesus Christ had power to lay down his life and he had power to take it again. No one ever died in the presence of the Lord. Even on the cross, our Lord died first. The thieves died after. He had said, "It is finished." He was the Lord, the Prince of Life. Consider his deity. Consider his humanity. Consider his humility. Consider his ignominy. But then let us consider his supremacy. Verses 9 through 11. He has been given the highest place and the greatest name. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think it would be an appropriate time for us to sing now, "He is Lord." Let's sing it together. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all the Lord's people said,
Amen.
Amen. He is Lord. Every name, every knee, and every tongue. Now let us think of the practice of Christian living. Verses 12 through 30. How should we act in our responsibilities to the Lord? Well, first of all, I believe that we should all have our BD if we're going to be effective in our service for the Lord. Now, that's not Bachelor of Divinity, but it means be diligent for the Lord. I've always said that every assembly consists of willing people, those who are willing to work and the others who are willing to let them. Now, you'll note in verse 12, we have the words, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now we know, of course, that we don't work for our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 make that perfectly clear. The work was the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can do absolutely nothing to merit salvation. We must depend entirely upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the term "work out" means to keep on working. We are not to work it into our lives, because we cannot do that. But we are to work it out by our lives. I was having a very interesting talk on the plane once with a Roman Catholic priest. And he said to me, after we had had a little talk, he said, "Well, you're a minister then, are you?" And then he looked in the direction of my collar, and apparently, although I was wearing a collar, I didn't have the right kind of one, in his opinion. He said, "Have you been ordained?" And in the words of John Wesley, I was able to say, "Mine is the mighty ordination of the nail-pierced hand." Dr. Harry Ironside, who said that in many ordination services, empty hands are laid on empty heads. But I pointed out to him what the scriptures really teach concerning the fact that we are appointed to be servants for the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I don't know too much about what Protestants believe." And so I began then discussing the scriptures with him. And I always give the full title to the apostles when I'm talking to Roman Catholics. So I would say, well, St. Paul says this, or St. James says that. He said, I can't accept this idea that it's by faith alone that you can be saved. He said, I think it's somewhere in the Bible, I don't know where, but it says somewhere, faith without works is dead. Isn't that in the Bible? I said, yeah, you're right. It's St. James who says that. Well, he said, there you have it. Faith without works is dead, so you've got to have works as well as faith. Well, I said, you know, I would like to refer you now to what St. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And he said, well, that's strange. He said, works come into it somewhere. Yes, I said, verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We have to be a new creation before we can show by our works the reality of our Christianity. Faith is the root. Good works, the fruit. And never underestimate the value of good works. I've heard Christians again and again sort of say, oh, never mind about works. We should mind about works, because this is the proof of the reality of the possession of eternal life. And so the faith that is not a functioning faith is a questionable faith. And we doubt very much the reality of a person's faith if it is not demonstrated in their works. And so we had such an interesting conversation from New Zealand right across to Australia. This man said, well, I've never heard this before, and I'm going to consider this very carefully. I told him that I was going to be conducting evangelistic campaigns in Australia. He said, I'm going to pray that God will bless you in your evangelistic work in Australia. So I started my mission there with the blessing of a Roman Catholic priest. And I told the brethren that as well. So it calls for effective action, which should be maintained at all times. Faith, and then expressed by how we act and what we live and what we do. But then we've got to be dependent upon the Lord, because it says with fear and trembling. This is because of our human helplessness and powerlessness. But verse 13 says, but it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That is, it is God who implants the desire in our hearts, and it is he who imparts the power in us to do it. He gives us the right kind of desire, and then he gives us the right kind of ability to follow through with it. What the Lord is looking for is not our ability, but our availability. Because if we're available, then his ability is assured. Be diligent for the Lord. Be dependent upon the Lord. For as he works in us, so then he can work through us. Be obedient to the Lord. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. There should be no discontent, no complaints, no doubting, and no arguing. And I see that my time is up, so I shall stop at this point and continue where I left off. May the Lord bless his word. Paul's letter to the Philippians. We should get into chapter 3 today, so let's try at least. We'll be reading the first 11 verses of chapter 3. You will notice the first word is finally, or as for the rest. Some preachers say finally, and then they get the second wind. though it's not always as meaningful as it may sound. I tell of two ladies who were discussing a long-winded preacher. One said to the other, "I wonder when he's going to finish." The other said, "He's finished long ago, but when's he going to stop? That's the question." Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not irksome or tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. Shall we pause for prayer? Gracious Lord and Master, we bow low before thy scarred yet sacred feet this morning. And we thank thee again for all that thou hast given to us and for all that thou hast done for us. We praise thee for thy faithfulness amid so much unfaithfulness. And thou wert the one who wert ever a light amidst the dense darkness. And so we thank thee for who thou art and for all that thou hast done for us. And now we ask that as we meditate upon thy word again this morning, that thou wilt impress upon our hearts the importance of spiritual truths. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus with much thanksgiving. Amen. We go back to chapter 2, and we noted that in verse 12, the message was to be diligent for the Lord, to keep on working for him. It calls for effective action, which should be maintained at all times. Then we noted in the latter part of verse 12 and into verse 13 that we should be dependent upon the Lord. The expression "with fear and trembling" is not given to drive us away from the Lord, but rather to draw us closer to him. It was A.W. Tozer who said that we can never really appreciate fully the grace of God until we have understood something of the fear of God. The fear here is not our being afraid of God, but the fear of in any way grieving or displeasing him. So it indicates our dependence upon him. And the thought of trembling is, as we approach any responsibility for the Lord, we recognize how utterly incapable we are of doing anything worthwhile except for his presence and blessing. Someone has said back there in Scotland, when the shake goes out of your knees, then the power goes out of your preaching. This indicates that we must always recognize that we have not the answer in ourselves. The Lord says, "Apart from me, ye can do nothing." And we have to come back to this again and again and realize that we're only servants of a wonderful Lord. It is God working in us that will accomplish His purpose through us. He implants the desire, and praise His name, He imparts the power for us to accomplish His will. Then we read in verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." Now, last evening, our dear brother Nelson Annan was reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you will note there what was said concerning what happened to the Israelites because of their murmurings. God's judgment fell upon them. And it is important in our day and in our Christian life and service that we do not major on complaints. Back there in New Zealand, I meet people from different parts of the country, and I often ask them, "Well, how are things in your assembly?" And I've almost got apprehensive now at asking that question. One brother said to me, "How long have you got?" Because he was going to relate, no doubt, many problems that they were confronting in that particular assembly. And alas, it is infrequent to hear something of the blessing of God in local churches today. And it was encouraging, was it not, this morning to hear our brother tell of the blessing there in North Palm Beach. We thank God that this is true. I think of the words of William Carey, who has been called the founder of modern missions. He said, "Expect great things from God and then attempt great things for God." And I believe, dear friends, that should always be our attitude in respect to the work of the Lord. Minor things in an assembly can often cause major troubles. The Word of God is true when it says, "It is the little foxes that spoil the vines." William Gilmore was an Irish evangelist whom God greatly used. He never married. That wasn't the only reason why God used him, ladies. A young lady came up to him after a service and said, "Oh, Mr. Gilmore, would you marry me?" He says, "Rather sudden, my dear, isn't it?" Well, she said, "I mean, would you officiate at my wedding?" He told of a brother in his own assembly who seemed to cut him off completely, and he could not understand the reason. In fact, he said, when they were walking along the street and this brother was coming in the opposite direction, he would cross to the other side of the street rather than meet Brother Gilmore. Or if he couldn't do that, he would get very occupied looking into a store window, hoping that Mr. Gilmore would pass without recognizing him. This had happened on several occasions, and Mr. Gilmore was determined that something needed to be done, and done quickly. So this day he's walking along the street, and this brother didn't have time to cross over to the other side of the street, so then he got busy looking in at a store window. He said, "I went up to him and I laid my hand on his shoulder and I said, 'Brother, I'll buy anything you fancy in this store window.'" Of course, he said, "I took good care that it was Woolworths he was looking into." Well, he said, we then began talking. And he said that brother had completely misunderstood something I had said in my ministry. And he'd taken offense. And you know what the proverb says, that A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. But as they discussed the matter together, as Brother Gilmer explained it all to him, what really was something very unimportant was finally satisfactorily settled. I want to say here and now that if you have any difference with anyone in your local assembly, that as soon as you get back, if that person's not here, that you get this matter settled. Because I believe that at the judgment seat of Christ, it will not only be a place of assessment and a place of achievement, but it will also be a place of adjustment. Things that have not been put right here will have to be put right there. And much of the blessing of the Lord has been hindered because of some disagreement, some complaints, some murmuring, some disputings within our local churches. God grant that we may do as our old hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, no discontent, no complaints, no doubting, and no arguing. And then in verses 15 and 16, the emphasis is upon being consistent before the Lord. It was Mark Twain who said, and I quote, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. You will note the word blameless here in verse 15. That is to be our attitude before the world, that we may act in a way that will never cause any blame in respect to the Lord or to the work of the Lord. Then the word harmless, perhaps better translation, innocent. That is what we should be in ourselves. Not acting in any way that will cause injury to anyone. And then without rebuke, that is without blemish, a sacrificial term, that is what we should be before the Lord. Blameless, harmless, and without blemish. The world in which we live is distorted and depraved. And therefore we are exhorted here that we should shine as lights or as luminaries or stars, if you like, as we hold forth the word of life. Will you notice that the shining comes before the speaking? What we are is really more important than what we say. And so at all times, we should be shining for the Lord. I don't know why it is that we put such stress upon the children having to shine as lights. Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light. Because we all need to shine for the Lord. This light is the light that dispels the darkness. Once we were in the darkness of sin, praise God, we have been brought in to the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been delivered from darkness, and therefore, as children of light, we should shine as luminaries in this dark and desperate world. The light not only dispels the darkness, but the light detects. It reveals much concerning what is taking place. It can reveal what is happening within our own lives, within our own family, within our own assembly. The light shows up many things that otherwise we would not see. But the light also directs. We talk in Aberdeen, in our harbor, of the guiding lights, so that ships coming into that harbor can see these lights and enter the harbor safely. The light directs. That is why Psalm 119 verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet to show me where I am, and a light to my path to show me where I should go." So we are shining as lights in order that those who are in darkness may come into the light and liberty of the children of God. We shine as lights so that there may be this detection of spiritual needs and an acknowledgement of sin. And we shine as lights in order to direct men and women and boys and girls to Jesus Christ, who said while he was here, "I am the light of the world." We now, as believers, are told by our Lord Jesus Christ that we are to be lights amidst the increasing darkness. So may we all seek to brighten the corner where we are. Now we have to hold forth the word of life. We have to hold it fast, that's true. Believe in it with all our hearts. Accept the word of God as being inerrant, as being authoritative, but also as being effective in the lives of those who have not yet yielded their hearts to Jesus Christ. It's the word of life because it is a living book. An open-air preacher friend of mine in Scotland was beginning a meeting without anyone apparently paying much attention. And I've seen men stand in a corner and shout, and I've no doubt that they are well-intentioned. But as the former international director of Open Air Campaigner said, if I had an automobile acting like that, I'd come out and see if the wheels were still on. This dear brother Duncan felt that it was necessary to preach to people. And so he took off his hat and he put his Bible under his hat. Then he stood back and he said, "It's alive." He lifted his hat a little bit. And then he moved round and he said, "Yes, it is alive." People are beginning to get interested, wondering, this is some sort of magician. And when the curiosity of the people was such that he had a reasonable group of people around him, he then moved his hat away, picked up the Bible, he said, "Yes, praise God, the Bible is alive. It is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. This is a living book. We present a living Christ, and men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins can become alive through this wonderful word of life." My dear friends, I doubt if many of us realize just how powerful the word of God is. I had this demonstrated to me some years ago in New Zealand. I was going through the book of Ephesians, and I came to chapter 4, and there we read, "Let him that stole steal no more." And I just expounded a little on that verse. My wife, who was almost my best critic, said to me, "You'd have thought you were talking to a whole lot of thieves there tonight. You were pretty hard on them." I said, oh, I didn't mean it to come across just as strongly as that. Well, she said, it did sound pretty strong. Next morning, a man called me up and he said, there's a man in jail today because of you. I said, what? He said, you were speaking at Takapuna last night, weren't you? And I said, yes. Well, he named this man, a Christian man, and he said, he's given himself up to the police, and he's been arrested, and he's now in prison. Well, I thought, if I put a man into prison, I may as well go and see him. So I went to talk to this man, and he said, well, it was that word last night from Ephesians that really convicted me. And then he told me a very sad story about his business dealings, dishonest business dealings. But he said, this may seem strange for you to hear, but let me tell you that I'm a happier man now that I'm in here than I was when I was outside the prison. Because he says, now things are going to be put right. I want to tell you that after spending 3 years in jail, that man came out totally transformed by the grace of God. And today he is a most effective man in his local assembly, quiet but consistent. He had to pay the penalty for his sin, but it proves to us how the Word of God can convict and can change human lives. It's the Word of life. And Jack Wirtson does not only have this term to himself. He does not have the patent on this expression. It's the Word of life. Then you'll notice that we have three examples here of men who were diligent, dependent, confident and consistent. They were obedient to the Lord. They were consistent in what they did. Men characterized, I think, by selflessness, faithfulness, and usefulness. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul speaks of himself. And will you notice in each case, they are always thinking of other people, never of themselves. He was willing to be poured out as a drink offering. And you will note that the drink offering and the burnt offering are closely related. We have the two together. And the burnt offering meant a total consecration to God. And the Apostle Paul here is thinking of his life being given for the Master whom he loved so devotedly and whom he had served so faithfully. This was sacrificial service. He was laying his all, as it were, on the altar. Then he speaks of Timothy. And Timothy is one of the most interesting characters in the New Testament. His name means he was honored of God. You will remember that he was comparatively young. For the encouragement of those who are 40 and over, we have worked out that he must have been just in his early 40s. So those of you who are still around that age, be encouraged today. You are still comparatively young. He was also physically weak. He had a recurrent digestive disorder. He was naturally timid. And when I use this term timid, I always have a funny feeling comes to me. I'll tell you why. I used it in a freshman class. And I was describing someone who was very, very timid. And I said, she would not have said boo to a goose. And then I thought, As I saw a hand gone up, I've done it again. I've used an expression with which they're not familiar. How am I going to explain this away? So I tried. And then this young lady said, "Well, sir, who would want to say boo to a goose anyhow?" Timothy was naturally timid. But praise God, he was spiritually strong. And here Paul can commend him as a son in the faith, as a man that could be trusted completely. He was a caring man. I have no man like-minded who will genuinely care for your state. It's not people caring what we know. It is knowing that we care. And Timothy was this type of person who was going to be sent by the apostle to the church at Philippi. A man characterized by selfless service. He said, "There are others, and they're always thinking of themselves and their own interests, but Timothy is different. He is always thinking of others." Selfless service. Then he talks about Epaphroditus, whose name really means charming. Must have been a very charming man. And we note that this man was characterized by single-minded service. It was for the work of Christ that he hazarded or risked his own life and nearly died in consequence. He wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned about others, and it almost cost him his life. The apostle was greatly distressed about this, and he knew so well that the friends of Epaphroditus back there in Philippi would also be greatly distressed to hear the news. But God had mercy on Epaphroditus. And here, dear friends, we have a good example of not faith healing, but divine healing. I believe that God can heal with or without means in answer to prayer if this is His will. Some of us can praise God for the skill of the surgeon. My wife was almost completely deaf. Her hearing was restored through surgery, much prayer. Just 8 years ago, I had open heart surgery. I thank God for the skill of the surgeon. There was much prayer. And I felt very conscious that I was being upheld by the prayers of many people in many places. But God can heal if it pleases Him without using means. But it must always be in accordance with His perfect will. When our dear brother A.P. Gibbs visited us in New Zealand, at a camp we were at together, we were discussing the subject, because it's funny how it so often keeps on coming up about healing. He said, "Brother, I believe the Lord will heal me of every disease until the last one, and then He will take me straight home to glory." And that's where he is now. We can trust God and believe that if it is his will, then He can and will heal. And we should pray earnestly for the accomplishment of the will of God in every case. Be sympathetic. Be helpful. Be encouraging. We had a dear brother in Glasgow, Scotland, who used to regularly pray for those who were sick of the assembly. I'm sure the Lord understood if the people didn't. I think I'll finish with the first word of the third chapter, finally.
May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake.